Oh, we're going through the book of Luke together. And once again, Dr. Luke, I love him, gives us an account that no other gospel writer does about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus the very day of the resurrection. And Pastor Peter got us started last week, but I want us to dig into it some more because I think these two disciples are struggling with the same thing that so many people still struggle with today: confusion and disappointment in life. Confusion and disappointment in life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, the day of the resurrection, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." Skip to verse 25. "And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." You guys need to know that's shorthand for the whole Bible. Everything they had back then, they called Moses the first 5 books and prophets the rest of it. So he went through all of the scriptures that they had. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So as they drew near to the village which they were going, he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it was toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Oh, did our hearts not burn within us as he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Oh, I think our passage highlights, you guys, 3 mistakes that people still make today. 3 mistakes that people still make that will keep you confused and disappointed in life. Here's the first. Number one, you might be living without a resurrection. You hear what I'm saying? You might be living without a resurrection. And if you do, you'll look just like these disciples at the end of verse 17. Look at it again. "And they stood still looking," say it. The word in the Greek means distraught, sad, discouraged, overwhelmed. You know why they were looking so sad? Because there was something essential in their equation for life that was missing. Something essential was missing. Because when they described the life of Jesus, they stopped short of the grand finale, the climax, the apex of it all. Do you realize you can have Jesus and still not have hope if you don't understand everything he came to do and has done? If you don't have a resurrection, you won't have hope. If you don't have a resurrection, you won't have hope. Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, oh my goodness, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're just a bunch of fools. This is foolishness and there is no hope. You can't say that's optional. Don't know whether it really happened or not. If you don't have a resurrection, you don't have hope. Look at how they describe his life in verse 19. And he said to them, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. So far, so good. They got geography right. That's where he came from. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Yes. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death. We spent weeks walking with him through three unjust trials. How they delivered him up to be condemned and crucified him. Full stop. Period. As if there was no more to the story. As if that was the end of his life. And so help me out right here. Something's missing. What's missing? Say it. The resurrection. The resurrection is missing. They're not living with a resurrected Savior. And it's not because he didn't tell them it was going to happen. And it's not because women have not already run from the tomb and begun declaring it. He told him it would happen. Women have already run from the empty tomb declaring it. So what's going on? It's because of something that we still struggle with today. Today. They don't have a resurrection, you guys, because it didn't fit with their existing paradigm of what they were expecting and believing should happen. Do you realize when people expect and believe something should happen, it changes what they actually see and understand about what does happen? They didn't have a place for that. They had no category for that. That's why they just couldn't hear what he was saying, and that's why they don't grasp it now. Didn't fit with what they were expecting. And so they are oh so sad because they believe that death was the end of him. And so death would be the end of them. Listen, if you live and think and discuss life without a resurrection, as if right here, right now is all you got, you will be downcast, distraught, overwhelmed. And notice, I phrased it carefully. If you live and think and discuss life without a resurrection, why am I wording it that way? Because you realize there are people living today, but working hard not to think about it. Because if they did, they don't want to face the sadness that would set in as they try to process life without a resurrection. If this is it. And so they work hard at being distracted, at staying amused, or being dulled by some drug of choice. But eventually, you guys, Netflix and Hulu won't be enough. And you will reach a tolerance factor on the drug of your choice so that it begins to take more and more and more of that same drug to achieve the level of relief that you originally found, to the point that that drug now ensnares you and becomes your problem instead of helping you with your original problems. Does that make sense? Do we live in a world it's epidemic right now, addiction? And I don't mean just hardcore street drugs or abusive prescription drugs. I mean addictions to sexual pleasure, addiction to alcohol, addiction. Addiction, you guys, is idolatry. And it's because the human heart runs somewhere for relief. God knew you could not do life without him and an understanding that there's more than this. When you say this is it, despair sets in unless you can stay amused, distracted, or dulled to some degree. The original atheists, I appreciate them so much. Nietzsche, Camus, Sartre. You know why I appreciate them? They were consistent with what they were declaring. All of them ended either saying, the only question on the table is why shouldn't you kill yourself? Or they ended in insanity. Because they knew what they were saying. We've got these new atheists that like to go around with a smile on their face saying, oh, you can still have a good life. Still have a good life. Still have a good life. That's nonsense. Nonsense. A thinking human being begins to say, but for what? Why? How? We need God. And we need a Savior. And we need the life-changing power and hope of the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection. And if you're sitting here or listening online, pushing back, saying, but I don't want to be like you Christians, living with the crutch of Christianity, just taking a giant leap of faith regarding Jesus and the resurrection. So out of touch with reality. I don't live by faith. I live by facts. And I stay in touch with reality. If that is you, I'm going to push back. If that is you, number one, there is credible evidence and facts for the resurrection. Number two, there are credible facts and evidence for the authenticity of the New Testament documents. You realize famous books that we all read and nobody questions whether so-and-so wrote it and it says what it says, Iliad, Odyssey. There's like 135 extant, that means living, existing original copies. This right here, 1,500 found all over in different places of the world that match each other. This is the most well-documented piece of literature in the world. And there's credible evidence and facts for the historicity of Christianity. When it talks about coins, cities, secular leaders, places, you find them because they existed. Because this is not fable, it happened. And that is why Christianity has spread all over the world. You realize every other world religion is largely contained within the part of the world where the person created it. It just kind of stays there. Eventually it spills other places. Christianity is unlike any other religion. It is still the largest, and it is found in every part of the world because this book is like no other book. And our Savior is like no other little God. Amen. It happened. It's real. It'll change your life. And you start to dig into it, you'll have to start turning a blind eye to all that you're seeing. That you're like, but wait a minute, I don't want to believe this. And as I dig into it, I'm finding there's so much credibility to it. Oh, listen to me. If you don't believe in Christianity, don't dare investigate it. Because you'll be in trouble. You'll find yourself saying, but, I always thought, yeah, credible evidence. But here's the other pushback I want to give you. When you say, oh, you Christians, you live by faith, you're out of touch with reality. I live by facts. Here's what I want you to realize. Every human being alive on planet Earth, ready? Every human being is putting their faith in something or someone. Nobody lives by facts alone. And if you think you do, you're fooling yourself. Recently, I was seated on a plane next to a handsome 35-year-old man that was on his way to another city to celebrate his birthday with friends. And so I started a conversation and I found out that, oh, he served in Iraq and he said, I saw lots of death. So I said, oh, do you have any thoughts about life after death? He's like, oh no, I'm an atheist. When you die, that's it. I don't need any more purpose or meaning than that to have a good life now. In fact, he kept saying it loudly. He kept saying, I'm ecstatically happy. I'm ecstatically happy. I'm ecstatically happy. Because I don't need any religion or hope in the afterlife to have a good life now. And as I ask questions, you know, I tell you all the time, just keep asking questions. Don't say, that's stupid. Just keep drawing them out. Just lead them to the ledge. Just keep asking questions. Jesus asked questions. Ask questions, you guys. As I asked questions, he went on to say, I think mankind is getting better and better and better. I'm sure the whole plane was thinking, are you an idiot? What's your IQ? What is your IQ? It's getting better and better and better to the point that, quote, soon we won't need God or religion at all. Won't need it at all. Oh. And when he said that, it seemed like a good point. I pressed him concerning the atrocities that continue to erupt all over the world and around us. It just doesn't stop, right? I love reading history. After World War I, they were so convinced that'll never happen again. Everyone saw the death toll. Everyone saw the carnage. Everyone saw the senselessness and how many young men didn't come home. And they said, we'll never do that again. And it wasn't any time that we had World War II. And it hasn't stopped. We had the Olympics in a place of the world, beautiful city, and then they're killing each other. Right now, Ukraine and Russia, Hamas and Israel, and in our own zip code this weekend. Atrocities continue to erupt. And as I pressed this, he just continued to loudly insist. That's like 0.1. He didn't say one. He said, that's like 0.1% of all human beings do these things. We really are getting better and better. So I shifted gears. I shifted gears and I pointed out something to him. I leaned over and I said, you do realize that you exercise faith just like I do. It's just that your faith is in mankind and what you think we can do to usher in a better world, while my faith is in Jesus and what he's done for us that we could never do. Both of us exercise faith. So I said, both of us look at facts and then exercise faith as to what we think would make for a better world. Does this make sense to you? Every human being is looking at some facts and then is forced to put their faith somewhere, their faith somewhere, their faith somewhere. Don't let it rattle you when someone says, I wish I had faith like you Christians do. They do. What is it you're trusting in? They're trusting in something or someone. It's just not Jesus. They have faith. They exercise faith. In fact, when it comes to the accusation that Christians are so out of touch with reality, you guys, I would push back that his approach to life is far more out of touch with reality than Christians. Oh my goodness. Wake up. Praise God. We don't have to pretend it's not bad. We can say, oh, despite how bad it is, our God left the heavenlies, took on flesh, and stepped into this bad world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. What a God. What a Savior. What a hope. There's some reality. But let me show you a second mistake that people still make. Number two, you might be focused on the wrong kind of rescue. You might be focused on the wrong kind of rescue. Oh, everybody, you realize, exercises faith. Guess what they also do? Everybody thinks they need some kind of rescue. The question is, what kind of rescue do you think you need most? Look at verse 21 again. This is Cleopas. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, I know if you've been in the church for a while, when we hear the word redeemed, redemption, we think salvation. We think about his death on the cross that paid the price to forgive our sins and make us right with the Holy God. Cleopas is not using this word that way. The word originally meant to release from slavery. To release from slavery. And so that's why he's saying, oh, we had hoped that he would be the one to release Israel from slavery. You know what he's talking about? We thought he would be the one that would set us free from Roman oppression. It's crushing us. We thought he would be the one to release us from this political and economic oppression that we live under. That he would kick out the Romans and put us back in power and set up a kingdom with us right now. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem. In other words, Cleopas is thinking, you guys, the same way we still so often think, that our biggest problem is an earthly circumstance. But Jesus came to solve a much bigger problem. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Jesus doesn't care at all about your circumstances. But I am saying, do you realize if he was the Jesus of just helping change your circumstances, you could live a more comfortable life and still go to hell for eternity. He came to solve our biggest problem. That was the sin problem that separated us from a holy God. And there was no way we could bridge the gap. There was no way we could keep the Ten Commandments. There was no way we could be good enough. There was no way we could read enough self-help books to begin to morph into something so much better that he would say, wow, look at you, come on in. We were hopeless and helpless, and he came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Solve our sin problem. He came to pay the sin debt, to release us from slavery to it. You realize you're born a slave to Satan and sin. He came to release us from that slavery to our sin debt by dying for us on the cross and drinking for us God's wrath against sin. And so that's why Cleopas is talking the way he does about the crucifixion, as if it was a horrible tragedy that kept Jesus from doing what he needed to do. Oh, we had hoped that he would be the one. We'd hoped that he would be the one. But he was crucified. Full stop, period. Over. You realize most human beings still approach life and Jesus with this same attitude. Oh, Jesus, fix my earthly problem. Change my earthly circumstance. In other words, we come to him as a sufferer in need of help, but we are so slow to see ourselves as a sinner in need of salvation. Again, I want to be clear. Don't hear me saying he doesn't give a rip about your suffering. Oh, he does. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't start there. Even when he was on the cross, you guys, in John 19, and he cried out, "It is finished." Oh, my word. From our standpoint, if easing suffering and bringing help to our hardest, harshest circumstances was his goal, epic failure. What are you talking about, Jesus? People are still hungry. Rome is still oppressing us. There's still blind people, lame people, deaf people. What are you talking about? It is finished. Why he really came? To solve our biggest. I have now given myself as the only all-sufficient sacrifice to a holy God, so that lost men and women from all over this world, every tongue and tribe and nation, regardless of what they've done ever, can be made right with a holy God. He came to solve our biggest problem. He didn't come to change our circumstances, you guys. He came to change our hearts so that we live radically different in those same circumstances. There are occasions that I cry out to God and, whoo, wow, big answers to prayer. They're in my prayer journal with a red check mark. I love it. But do you realize there's things I've been praying about for a long time that haven't happened? He has not always changed everything that I think is hard in my life. But he's good, and he's with me in it, and I trust him. And oh my goodness, I praise him that while that thing, it's not that, I got multiple that's, it's a bunch of things, stays the same, he also doesn't change and stays the same in it with me. With me. So I persevere that he's with me. Let me ask you, what kind of redemption do you think you need most? And what kind of slavery do you think you need to be set free from? You'll stay frustrated and disappointed if you keep expecting Jesus to do what he didn't come to do. What do you think is your biggest problem? And what do you think is your biggest slavery that you need to be released from? If you don't understand what your biggest problem really is and what he really came to do, you'll stay frustrated and disappointed. And you need to consider there may be nothing wrong with Jesus and everything wrong with your expectations and what you think. So put down some of the best-selling Christian books. Turn off Christian cable television. That'll just keep you frustrated as they present that, oh, the king's kids go first class. Oh, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. He wants you to have a great life. He never wants you to have cancer, never wants you to lose a job, never wants you to have a prodigal child, never wants you to face calamity. The Bible doesn't teach that. And if you keep believing that, you will keep being disappointed in a wonderful, glorious, beautiful, almighty, gracious, compassionate, selfless Savior. He is good. He is so good. But there's a final mistake that people still make that I want you to see. Number three, you might be reading your Bible the wrong way. Oh, listen, if you're not reading the Bible, you're in big trouble. But do you realize you could be reading your Bible and reading it the wrong way? And if you do that, you will not get all the good that God has for you in it. Vicky says I say this all the time, and I don't. This is one of my favorite passages. And I'm kind of grateful that Peter didn't push back this week and say, Brad, you're kind of repeating the same passage. Sometimes as I lay out the schedule, I'm like, oh, bummer, I wanted that passage. And so I kind of just took it again. I mean, I've never preached this. It was like, Luke, this is one of my favorite passages about what he does right here. So I made sure I checked out Peter's sermon to make sure this wasn't redundant. I was like, oh, good, he didn't really do this. Oh, Jesus is teaching them how to read the Bible. Not just read it, how to read their Bibles. How much of it? Oh, say it louder. All of it. Look at verse 27 again. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That word interpreted is the word, Greek word, diermenuo, made up of two words, dia, that means through, and hermenuo, that means interpret. If you go to seminary, I did, and you're going to take a hermeneutics class, and that actually is a class that helps you to understand the proper way to interpret the Bible. You realize this is an amazing book. It's one book, but it's comprised of 66 books, and some of it's poetry, some's history, some's narrative, some's apocalyptic, some's prophetic. You have to read each genre in the proper way. Is it poetry right now? Is it prophetic, apocalyptic? Is it history? That's what hermeneutics means, the proper interpretation of each genre. Oh, listen to me. Here's what I love that Jesus is doing. What he's doing right here is saying, I don't care where you are in the Bible or what genre it might be. Interpret it all through the grid of me. 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 Read it through the lens of Jesus. Always, always. You realize, you guys, the Bible has one hero and one main character. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I hope you're not thinking, oh, good, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about Jesus. Oh, please. The Bible is about Jesus. I know it's a little harder to keep that in mind in some other places, but you realize the Old Testament is a big finger pointing forward saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And so much of this was just a precursor to what he would fulfill. Then you got the New Testament looking back saying, he came, but let me help you understand what he actually did. That's so many of the letters. And then Revelation sticks the landing saying, and that same Jesus is coming again. There's the Bible. He's the only hero. He is the main character. And here's why this matters, you guys. As I live life, and I grew up in a Christian home, I was saved when I was 7. I had many different devotionals used with me with my parents, and I've seen so many Sunday school lessons. I've seen flannel graph. Raise your hand if you know a flannel graph. Hallelujah. So cool. Not. But we thought it was cool. It's like, oh my goodness. You guys, I got to admit, it was only as I progressed further in walking with the Lord and reading my Bible, I know people meant well, that I began to realize too often, here's how it was taught. Here's Noah, and he was willing to look stupid for God and build an ark. Be like Noah. No, well, Noah got drunk right after the ark. That's included. You realize there's no hero in the Bible that doesn't have this flaw, this incredible. And there's a reason. It's also one of the reasons you can believe the Bible wasn't made up. If you were going to make up a book, you wouldn't include bad stuff about any of the men and women. But it's full of it. Because God didn't mean for you to worship them, fix your eyes on them, or make them the hero. But too often it's taught that way. I call it the moralistic Aesop fable kind of way to read the Bible. You look at the story and then you say, oh my goodness, be like Deborah, be like Ruth, be like Mary, be like. And here's what will happen. It was meant, what they mean, and I know they intend well, is I hope this will inspire you. Look at them. Inspire you to try harder. Try harder. And live better. And for a while, initially you can do it. And guess what will start to happen? That approach will start to crush you when you realize how often you fall short and you fail. Oh, but I fail. Oh, but I fail. Oh, but I've... Now, if you've got Jesus as your hero and main character, when I get lied to by the enemy and he says, look at you, Brad, I can't believe you just talked to your wife that way. I can't believe you just had that kind of thought. You know my favorite answer? Oh, yeah. That's, I am a great sinner, and that's why I have a great, say it, Savior. He's the only hero. I'm grateful for men and women. Don't hear me wrong. I read about Nehemiah, and I'm like, all right, I'm tired. But man, he just continued to do what God had called him, even though the people inside the walls were being stupid. People outside the walls were attacking. Like, oh my word, okay, there's been no leader that's ever had it easy. There's Moses, and every time something bad happens, all the people say, kill him! Kill Moses! I'm like, oh my word, praise God. I mean, my Bible is so marked. When I'm dead and my kids are taking turns reading my Bible, they're going to see all this leadership stuff where I just cry out, oh God, help me go on, but thank you. Every leader at some point asked God to kill him. It's like, just kill me. Like, why? These people. I mean, I love you. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Love you dearly, and it's such a privilege to serve you. It really is. I love you. But it's so good, you guys, to read your Bible, and you realize nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Here we go. But I take a glance at Moses. And I take a glance at Nehemiah and Joshua, and then I gulp in huge, long, 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 unhurried sight of my Savior, Jesus, 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 Jesus. The moralistic way will eventually crush you. The right way is what he's saying. Read your Bible Christ-centered through the lens of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation. And so as we close, here's why it matters. I want you to notice what happened to them when he began to show them how. Not that you should, how to read the Bible. Because I assume, like me, you guys, you are struggling. I'm struggling to maintain joy. Oh, joy. In the midst of so much calamity and chaos and noise in our world. Joy is not automatic for me. I keep saying to myself, free the Spirit's joy, it ought to be there. Well, it ain't. What do I need to do? He's telling us something to do. Look at what happened to them when they began to see how to read this. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, oh, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened to us the scriptures. Here's what I want you to get a hold of. You ready? Because I bet some of you are thinking this. And I want you to stop thinking it. Their hearts did not burn because Jesus was their personal teacher in that moment. Because then you read this passage, you're like, wow, that had to be amazing. Oh, well, that's not us. My heart's pretty cold. Jesus ain't teaching me personally in the flesh. That is not why their hearts burn. They did not have hearts that began to burn because Jesus was their personal teacher. Their hearts began to burn because they learned how to read the scriptures. And you can have that. I can have that. On any given morning on my deck now at Sweet Amici, staring at the trees, reading my Bible, drinking good coffee, my heart begins to burn as I keep Jesus at the center of this. So let me close by giving you some examples. When I'm reading Exodus, you guys, when you read Exodus and you see, oh my goodness, they put the blood on the doorpost with the lamb and the angel of death passed over them while he slaughtered people in the Egyptian homes. That's just a precursor to the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for us so that he passes over despite my sin and I don't die. When I read Leviticus, and I do, don't skip it. And you're like, oh my goodness, heifer this, kidney that, take the fat, set it aside, pull off the skin, go outside. Oh, you know what happens to me? You know what happens to me before, besides just saying, I hate Leviticus. I say to myself, oh my goodness, look what they had to do to even be right with a holy God. Look at all they had to do to even get to him. And only one person could get to the Holy of Holies inside. They had to stand outside and wait. We come boldly, directly into the presence of God because Jesus now, no heifer, no goat, no bull, no lamb, no incense. Jesus died for me. Oh, it's so much better. Better. And look what I did. I went from Leviticus to my Jesus, to my Jesus. To my Jesus, to my Jesus. You want your heart to burn? You want to have joy? Get to Jesus. Get to Jesus as you read the script. When I read Galatians and I see, oh my goodness, look at the grace of God. Look at the grace instead of law. When I read Ephesians and it's like, look at the unsearchable riches of Christ that have been lavished on us. When I read Colossians, it's like, he is better than the angels and he has all authority. He's above all authority. Huh. When I read Hebrews and I see that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and I see that he intercedes for me day and night and when I see that he sat down at the right hand of the Father, no priest ever sat down because it was never done. This high priest sat down because it's D, say it with me, D-O-N-E, done. And it cannot change. When I read in Hebrews, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And so my relationship with God doesn't change on my best day or my worst day. My best day doesn't earn me any merit. And my worst day doesn't take away who I am and what I have in Christ. Someone say, thank you, Jesus. Oh, and then when I read Revelation, I see that this Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's my bridegroom. He's preparing a place for me. I am spoken for. I am loved. And he's coming to get me. To get me. I'm not home yet. And I'm going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, my word. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And all this brokenness, all the calamity, all the chaos, all the noise, all the darkness, you realize we're going to get to see paradise restored. You know that? When you read Genesis, just go ahead and say to yourself, and I'm going to see this. That Adam and Eve moment as they walked, and animals weren't killing each other. People weren't killing each other. It's coming. It's coming. A restored heaven and earth with delights and pleasures and colors and, oh, I love flowers. We got Bobo hydrangeas just bursting right now at Sweet Amici. There's going to be flowers of all sorts. All of it. A new heaven and new earth. I don't want to float around in some mist. So if you're that person like, I don't want to go to heaven. Aren't we going to be bored? Why don't you stop talking and read your Bible? No, we're not going to be bored because it's going to just be like, oh, C.S. Lewis calls it, imagine, we're living right now in the preface. The preface. I read books. The preface is not what it's all about, but I read it. I even read the acknowledgments. I read the publishing date. I read it all. But oh my goodness, we are living in the preface, but we are headed towards a day, here's how he says it, that every chapter is better than the one before. Because he's infinite. So as soon as you think, I've seen the greatest sunset, I've seen the most amazing flower, no, you haven't. It's just, oh, but there's more, there's more, there's more, there's more, there's more. Read your Bible through the lens of Jesus. How much of it? All of it. And see if your heart doesn't begin to burn and ignite with joy and hope that will help you persevere in the darkness, in the calamity, in the chaos, in the noise. Oh, listen to me. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're listening online, you're not a believer, I'm so glad you took this time. My plea for you would be, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Get honest. Stop saying you live by facts and you're in touch with reality. Be honest. Be honest. He says he's placed eternity in our hearts. You know there's more. And this falls short of fully satisfying what you're looking for. You're probably looking for something. You're looking for Jesus. Guess what? He's looking for you. He seeks. He's looking for you. Come to him as you are. Don't clean yourself up. Don't say, well, I'll go start trying to do better. It'll never work. Come to him as you are. He'll accept you as you are if you repent and say, yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life. And then he'll begin to change you from the inside out. Oh, if you're a child of God, take heart. Take heart. Where have your eyes been fixed? What rescue have you been focused on the most? And how have you been if you're not reading your Bible, begin. But how have you been reading it? Put Jesus back on center stage. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And thank you for our Savior. Oh God, how we thank you that he does not change, that he is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. God, thank you that he solved our biggest problem and now intercedes for us day and night and is ready to help us, yes, with our suffering, but solved our biggest problem first. Use us for your glory. May people ask us, like 1 Peter 3:15 said, may they ask us a reason for the hope that we have. May people say, why are you hopeful? How do you have this kind of joy? As they see our circumstances and see, wow, I don't think that's easy. I don't think that's fun. I don't think that's what most of us want. And yet, she has joy. She has hope. Oh, God, that you might use us to point people to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.